We are still in celebration mode as we thank God for the nation that we all are a part of. Perhaps many of us are familiar with many of the founding fathers of our nation. But what many might not know is many historians consider someone else as a spiritual father of this nation. And that man is a Britisher by the name George Whitefield. He's one of the most prominent names connected with the first Great Awakening that took place between 1734 and 1743. And the reason he's described as the spiritual father is because of his the tremendous amount of preaching that he did that brought the colonies together spiritually. How significant was Whitefield? Well, he's reported to have preached approximately 30,000 sermons over a 34-year ministry. That's about 1,000 sermons a year. You can do the calculations. It's about 3 sermons a day. And one verse that he always kept at the forefront of his mind was John chapter 3, verse 3 and 7. And in that text, Jesus is speaking to the teacher of Israel by the name Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again." It was a message George preached throughout his life. He made a total of 13 trips across the Atlantic. And in one of his voyages, his ship was caught in a heavy storm. He gathered the passengers and the crew and he preached to them, "You must be born again." Once a friend asked him, "George, why do you keep preaching on the text, 'You must be born again'?" And Whitefield stared at him for a moment and then said, "Because you must be born again." You know, it's a phrase that we use commonly as followers of Christ. But what does it mean to be born again? And why do we need to be born again? How can a person be born again? How can you know that you have been born again? These are some of the questions that we'll consider in our time together today. You know, we're in the middle of a series, as Corbett mentioned, Christ in the Old Testament. And throughout this series, we have seen that the Old Testament does far more than anticipate Christ's coming. It reveals his person and his saving work through promises, through types, and through covenants. This morning we come to one of the, what I believe is the clearest promise of Christ in the entire Old Testament. Now, although his name is not mentioned, his work is unmistakably present in this text. The blessings that are promised in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, such as forgiveness of sins, a new heart, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and a restored relationship with God, are all blessings that only Jesus Christ could secure. That really brings us to the heart of our message. I've titled our lesson for today, "Jesus, Mediator of the New Covenant." Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator brings two estranged parties together. You see, our sin has separated us from a holy God, but Christ, through his life and death and resurrection, establishes what is described here in Jeremiah 31 as the new covenant, and he secures every one of its promises for his people. So in a sense, let me just lay my cards on the table. The new birth, or being born again, is only possible because of the new covenant. And the new covenant is possible only because of Jesus Christ, its mediator. Every blessing of salvation flows through him. We see, without Christ, there is no new covenant. And without the new covenant, there is no new heart. And without a new heart, no one can enter the kingdom of God. And that is why Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36 are so significant. You see, these passages point us beyond themselves to Christ, who fulfills God's promises to forgive sinners, to transform their hearts and to give them his Spirit. Now, what are we going to learn? Well, we're going to learn that through Christ, the new covenant gives God's people everything they need to know him and live for him. Through Christ, that's through the sacrifice of Christ, through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, the new covenant gives God's people, that is you and me, everything that we need to know about him and live for him. Just to set the context, Corbett did touch on Jeremiah last week, but just to share with you where this text comes into context in terms of where it is in terms of biblical history, Jeremiah was actually a priest who was called to be a prophet to the southern kingdom. And he ministers to the southern kingdom from 627 BC to 580 BC. The theme of the book of Jeremiah, which has 52 chapters, is God's final warning. God's final warning. Our second text, which is in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is also a priest and called to be a prophet also to the southern kingdom. He ministers from 592 to 570 BC. And the theme of Ezekiel's writings is the restoration of Israel. God's final warning and restoration of Israel. Also, we need to remember when the kingdoms were sent into exile. Israel, or also known as Northern Kingdom, was sent into exile or captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Southern Kingdom, which is also known as Judah, they were sent into exile in three phases. And all of those three phases are connected with the Babylonians. In the first phase, which took place in 605 BC, we have Daniel that goes with that in that first phase. In the second phase, which is 597 BC, Ezekiel is the one that goes. And then Jeremiah goes in the third phase, which is 586 BC. We've heard the information about 70 years of captivity. Well, that's calculated from 605 BC. And so when the southern kingdom returns to the promised land, it's 536 BC. Now that is the context in which we find our text. In Jeremiah, God is giving a final warning because they haven't yet gone into exile. They go into exile almost 22 years after Jeremiah continues to preach to them. And so this is God's final warning to the southern kingdom. But let's look at the text first, and then I'll have a few more things to share about it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. In Jeremiah, we read what the Lord intends to do. In Ezekiel, we will see how he intends to do it. Verse 25, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The literal word there is human excrement. That is translated as idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You've come across the word covenants a couple of times in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the only book in the Old Testament which uses the phrase the new covenant. So to understand what is the new covenant and how Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, we first need to understand what is a covenant. What is a covenant? You see, a covenant is a formal agreement where each party commits to certain responsibilities. When both the parties have responsibilities, it's a bilateral covenant. When only one party has a responsibility, it's a unilateral covenant. The word covenant is more stronger and more enduring than a promise. For example, marriage is described as a covenant in the scriptures because it's not merely a promise, it's a formal agreement, first of all, between the individuals and God, and then secondly, between the two individuals. And then those who are invited to the wedding ceremony act as witnesses. Biblically speaking, a covenant is God's way of establishing a relationship with his people, accompanied by promises, responsibilities, and often a visible sign. In the Bible, a covenant is a sacred agreement or a formal agreement between God and people. These agreements, again, are based on relationship, on faithfulness, and on commitment. Let me mention four to us that are explicitly stated as covenants in the scriptures. The first one is the Noahic covenant, and we remember this from Genesis chapter 8, where God promises again to never destroy the earth with flood, and there we have the rainbow as a sign. That's the Noahic covenant. Then, closely following the Noahic covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, mentioned in a number of places in Genesis. Here, God promises Abraham place, people, and for him to be the channel of blessing to all nations. That is the Abrahamic covenant. Then there is the Mosaic covenant, first mentioned in Exodus chapter 19. Here, God gives the law to Israel, and the people agree to obey him. God promises to bless them if they obeyed, and he promises to curse them if they disobeyed. That is the Mosaic covenant, also called the giving of the law. Then we have the Davidic covenant, which is mentioned in 2 Samuel. We covered this text in our series over the last year. Here, God promises that David's descendants would have an everlasting kingdom. One particular individual within that descendant would be to the key. And we understood that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of the four that I've mentioned here, there are two of them that are redemptive in nature. That would be the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. Redemptive in the sense that salvation is promised or mentioned. They promise redemption. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham to make him a great nation, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. He promises to give him land, Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and then numerous descendants, Genesis chapter 15. Blessings to all nations are also promised through his offsprings, and a saving of the righteous received by faith, Genesis chapter 15. The covenant promised salvation, but it did not accomplish salvation. It could not, for example, remove sin. It could not provide final forgiveness. It could not transform the human heart. It could not give the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell in his people. Those were the limitations of the Abrahamic covenant. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Faith, Abraham, we are told, lived by faith in the promises that were still yet in the future. That is the Abrahamic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, we see God's holy character revealed. Repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, we are told that he is holy. We see worship that is regulated. We see Israel different and distinguished from other nations. And here we are also introduced to the sacrificial system that symbolically covered sin, and it pointed forward through the priests and the sacrifices and the festivals. What was its limitation? What was the limitation of the Mosaic covenant or the law? Well, it could reveal sin, but it could not remove sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law could expose sin, it could condemn sinners, but it also pointed humanity's need for a savior. It could not change the heart. It could not give us spiritual life. It could not enable obedience, and it could not justify sinners. That's why the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those were the limitations of these redemptive covenants. Imagine a perfectly functioning thermometer. The thermometer accurately reveals the temperature of our body, at least if it functions well. It tells us if it's high or low. It tells us if we have a fever or not. But what it cannot do is that it cannot cure the fever. You see, the thermometer is not designed to cure. And similarly, the Mosaic Law was designed to perfectly reveal God's standard, and by revealing God's standard, it showed us how utterly sinful we are. But the law was never designed to regenerate our hearts. It was never designed to redeem us. It was, as Galatians 3:24, Paul tells us, a tutor that led us to Christ. It pointed through its sacrificial system and other things towards Christ. Now, the problem is not the law. Paul's answer to that would be, if you ask him, is the law a problem then? Was it evil? And Paul would say, absolutely not. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he would say, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be. You see, the problem was not the law. It was actually the sinner that was the problem. The law was holy and good and righteous, but it was inadequate. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. By the way, Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 are an expounding, an explanation of how Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, and notice verse 7. For if that first covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant, to the law, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. At first glance, it sounds like the covenant itself was defective. But notice what it says in the next line. It says, for finding fault with them. The fault is not with God's law. The fault is with the people under that covenant. That is what it is referring to. And then it goes on to quote Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34 in its entirety. This is the longest Old Testament text quoted in the New Testament. And that's how important this text is. With that as a background, it sets us up to understand what is the difference that the new covenant brings. But even before we get there, even as we have read the text, I'm going to share with you a few observations about the new covenant before we look at the blessings of this covenant. First of all, it is entirely God's work. Notice the number of times the phrase "I will" is mentioned. Verse 31 in Jeremiah chapter 31, I will make a new covenant. Verse 33, I will put my law within them. Verse 33 again, I will write it on their hearts. Then verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity. in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 25 again, I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. Verse 27. You see, this is not a man-centered covenant. This is a God-centered and God-initiated covenant. He is the initiator. He is the accomplisher. He is the guarantor of every covenant blessing found in this covenant. So it is entirely God's work. Theologians would call this monergistic. Mono meaning single or one, and ergon meaning work. This is the work of one, that is God. Secondly, it is a covenant that is between God, at least it's mentioned in verse 31, God and Israel. And he differentiates between Israel and Judah, so northern and the southern kingdom. But from God's perspective, it's always been one nation. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, even all believers are included a part of this covenant. Notice in verse 31 in Jeremiah, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," that is the northern kingdom, "and with the house of Judah," the southern kingdom. At the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, our Lord, when he has given his disciples the bread, he gives them the cup. And he says this in verse 20, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." What is happening there is an initiation of the new covenant, the inauguration of the new covenant. And then as you read Matthew 28 verse 19, the Great Commission, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," which tells us that the blessings of the new covenant are applied to Jews and Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 10, the first record of the conversion of a Gentile is mentioned, the conversion of Cornelius. It marks a major turning point in the book of Acts. You know, while Peter is sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who were listening to that message, Acts chapter 11, verse 17. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit is one of the central promises of the new covenant. It's given to them as well. And what that demonstrates is that it demonstrates that the Gentiles too share in the promises and the blessings of the new covenant. And so it is with believers in Christ and also specifically mentioned towards Israel. Thirdly and finally, we learn about the new covenant that Jesus is the mediator of this covenant. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who stands between two parties to bring them together. Moses, for example, is the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus, on the other hand, is the mediator of the new covenant. A number of times in Hebrews, it's mentioned that he is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we know that text. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When the text says Jesus is the mediator, it means that he is the one who establishes, he is the one who guarantees, he is the one who administers, and he is the one who secures all the blessings of the new covenant between God and his people. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have repented of your sins and placed your trust and hope in Christ, then you are a part of the new covenant. Now you might say, "Well, I did not know that." Well, this is a well-taught church, so probably very few of us might say that. But some of us might say, "Well, I didn't fully understand what the new covenant was." Well, you're in a good place today because that's what we'll cover. And it is because of Jesus' finished work on the cross on your behalf that you are now a recipient of the blessings that flow from this new covenant. You see, there are only two kinds of people in this world: those who are a part of the new covenant and those who are not a part of the new covenant. So in our time that is remaining, want to share with you from our text four blessings that our Lord Jesus Christ secures for us as a mediator of the new covenant. Four blessings that our Lord secures for us as a mediator of the new covenant. By the way, these slides will be online in a couple of days, so don't feel the rush to write everything down. Before we get to the blessings, I want to mention new covenant in the context of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, just to kind of complete that picture. And we'll fill those out as we move forward. But four blessings that Christ our Lord secures for us as a mediator of the new covenant. I'm going to begin by looking at verse 34 in Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice it says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." First blessing of this new covenant is a new knowledge, a new knowledge. This is not merely an intellectual knowledge about God. This is not just information about God. This is experiential knowledge about who He is. This is personal knowledge of God. This is the knowledge that a person has when there is a relationship with that person. The Hebrew word translated knowledge is the word yada, and it often refers often to more than knowing facts about something. There is an intimate fellowship with such a person. And Jeremiah is not saying everyone will know facts about God. He's saying they will know God personally. Now, in the Old Testament, such personal knowledge of God was uncommon. And one frequent refrain in Jeremiah, actually it is mentioned at least three times in Jeremiah, is this phrase, "They do not know me, declares the Lord. They do not know me, declares the Lord." It's mentioned in chapter 4 and then twice in chapter 9. But under the new covenant, all of that changes. Every true covenant member possesses saving personal knowledge of God. Each one of us has equal access to God. Now, what I might say might get me fired, but I will say it nevertheless. You don't need me. You don't need the elders of this church. You don't need the pastors of this church for you to access God. No, each one of you, if you are a follower of Christ, has equal access to this great God. That's a blessing of the new covenant. Every participant knows God. This is the reason Jeremiah can say, as he writes here in verse 34, "They will not teach again." Now, by that he means, it does not mean that they will not teach us, or the teachers will become redundant, because in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, it clearly affirms the need for pastors and teachers. What he means is that no member of the covenant community needs to be evangelized into knowing God, because every member already knows Him. To know Him is described as to have eternal life. Listen to our Lord as He says this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John chapter 17, verse 3. And so the promise of verse 34 finds its fulfillment through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through His death and resurrection that our sins are forgiven, that our hearts are transformed, and that we come to know God personally. You see, through Jesus Christ, God comes to us in a person. You see, the new covenant does not merely give people information about God, it brings them into a living relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." In that sense, we have a new knowledge. But secondly, we have a new standing. We have a new standing. At the end of verse 34, Yahweh declares, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah tells us what he will do, and then Ezekiel tells us how he will do it. In verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." What is our standing in this new covenant? You see, at the cross, and because of the cross, we stand forgiven. That is our new standing. And notice the word "for" at the end of verse 34. "For I will forgive." You see, "for" and everything that precedes, knowing God, being God's people, having his law written on the heart, is grounded in this reality that God has dealt with our sin. Before salvation, we stood condemned. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But in the new covenant, it says here, "I will forgive their iniquity." You know, the word "forgive" carries the idea of lifting away or carrying off or removing a burden. God totally and completely removes the guilt that stood against us. You see, you and I are no longer under his wrath and under condemnation. That's why Paul reminds us in Romans 8 verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, because of our sin, we were separated from God. That's what sin does. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." But forgiveness, what does that do? It restores fellowship. It removes the barrier of sin. You see, because of sin, we also had a debt that we could never pay. And the more we tried to pay that debt, the more our debt increased. But forgiveness means God no longer holds that debt against us. Why? Because Christ has paid it all. Colossians 2:14, "Having canceled out the debt that was against us, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that was against us." You see, your standing is not merely that God overlooks your sin. Your standing is that Christ has fully satisfied God's justice on your behalf. Because of sin, we were separated from God. Because of sin, we had a debt that we could never pay. And because of sin, we were blemished, we were defiled, we were unclean. You know, Jeremiah emphasizes forgiveness. Ezekiel emphasizes cleansing. God not only removes guilt, he also removes the defilement that comes with that guilt. And in that sense, the new covenant addresses both our legal problem and also our moral pollution. Now, this is what Jesus refers to when he tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is what Paul refers to in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And then at the end of verse 34, he declares, "Their sin I will remember no more." Which is to say, he will not hold our sin against us. Which is to say, he will not judge us for our sins. He will not treat us according to our sins. See, the record has been settled. The case has been closed. The verdict has been rendered. He will forgive us our iniquity and our sins he will remember no more. But how did this happen? On what basis are we forgiven? On what basis do we enjoy this new standing? Well, on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. A forgiveness requires the shedding of blood because sin deserves death. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 verse 22, he writes, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." What does Christ do? He offers himself up as the final sacrifice. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see, unlike the repeated sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Hebrews 10 verse 12, remember that passage that expounds on Jeremiah 31. The writer reminds us, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For why one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. No more sacrifices needed. No additional payment required. That is why he could say, it is finished. You see, God welcomes sinners into his presence because he has fully and forever forgiven their iniquity through Jesus Christ. A new knowledge, a new standing. A little behind on my clicks here, but thirdly, a new heart. A new heart. Notice with me verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Ezekiel 36 verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, there will be a complete and total transformation of the heart. In order to understand the significance of this change, we really need to make sure we understand how the Bible defines the heart. What it means by heart. In the Bible, the heart is not merely emotions. It includes the mind, which means it includes our ability to think. It includes the will, the ability to choose. It includes the affections, so it includes our desires. It includes conscience, and it includes motivations or motives. And the heart, in other words, is that inner person that directs everything else. Therefore, when God promises a new heart, he is promising an entirely new disposition towards him. He's desiring to change you from the inside, from within. But before he does that, he needs to make a place for it. And so what does he note in Ezekiel chapter 36? He says, I will remove the heart of stone. You know, a heart of stone is a heart that is unresponsive. Just like a rock, it does not respond to God. A heart of stone is hard. It resists God's authority. And if you've touched a stone, you recognize a stone is also cold. A heart of stone is cold. It lacks love for God. But not only that, a heart of stone is dead. It cannot produce any spiritual fruit. That is the condition of fallen humanity. You know, you may be religious. You may be morally upright. You may be rich. You may be knowledgeable. Yet you may still possess a heart that is resistant to God. And so what does God need to do? God needs to first remove that heart of stone from your flesh. In other words, he needs to do a complete heart transplant. And once he does that, he's now ready to give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is not just a contrast between a physical heart and a spiritual heart. He's contrasting hardness with softness, resistance with responsiveness, and really death with life. As someone has said, Jesus Christ did not come to make evil people good. He came to make dead people alive. And because you're alive, now you respond to him in a way that honors him. You see, a heart of flesh is a heart that is teachable. It receives God's truth. A heart of flesh is a heart that is tender. It is sensitive to sin. A heart of flesh is responsive. It responds to God's word. A heart of flesh is loving. It delights in God rather than merely fearing punishment. Now, this is not some behavior change. God is actually changing our very desires. You see, before we were born again, we loved sin. We resisted God. We did not want anything to do with God. We did not live for his glory. We did not live for his pleasure. But after we were born again, we have begun to love God. We grieve over our sin. Christ and his word become more precious to us. Like a newborn babe, we long for the pure milk of God's word. We are not made perfect. We don't become perfect when we become born again. If you're married, there's a certain degree of certainty with which we know that, right? We are not perfect, but the heart, the direction of our hearts has completely changed. And who does this? According to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, this is God's work alone. That's why number of times that phrase, I will give, I will put, I will remove, I will give, is mentioned about God. This is not some self-reformation. This is really divine transformation. The new heart is really a gift of his grace. And it is his gift, and it comes to us again because of Christ's work on the cross. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul would note this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. How do you get a new heart? Well, you don't give yourself a new heart. God gives you a new heart through Jesus Christ. It's not something that is achieved. It is something that is received. How do you receive a new heart? If you're here and if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your greatest need, to receive a heart of flesh. Your greatest need is to be born again. How do you receive a new heart? Well, you recognize your need for a new heart. No amount of morality, no amount of self-religion, no amount of improvements can change your life, can change your human heart. What do you do then? Well, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said this, Luke chapter 24, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. You see, the blessings promised in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 are secured by Christ through his death and resurrection. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you receive a new heart? You repent of your sin. To repent is to turn away from something and to turn towards something. It's to turn away from sin and it is to turn to God. It is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. When you recognize your need for a new heart, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you repent of your sins, God promises that he will give you a new heart. Now, this is God's supernatural work of regeneration, whereby he removes a spiritual hardness in the heart of man and gives a new inner disposition that loves him, that receives him, that hates sin and that desires to obey him. A new heart. Do you have a new heart? Is this your experience as well? Perhaps there are some of you who are sitting here and are saying to yourself, I've never experienced this. I don't have a desire for God and for his things. But based on this text, can I remind you, the only one who can give you a new heart is God himself. He does that through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly and finally, if you're not there, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to look at the last verse. 36 verse 27. A new knowledge, a new standing, a new heart, and fourthly and finally, a new power. A new power. Notice what Ezekiel notes there. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will put my spirit. That's why it's in the capital. God does not merely command obedience. He provides us the power to obey him. Notice again, he's the one who does it. But notice also, if you're there in chapter 36, verse 27, that the S is capitalized, by the translators to differentiate this spirit from the spirit that is mentioned in verse 26. In verse 26, it is the human spirit. But in verse 27, it is his spirit. Therefore, it is the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand the significance of this particular act, we need to bring to our mind that in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon individuals for a specific task. It came upon Moses, for example, in Numbers 11, came upon Joshua in Numbers 27, came upon David in 1 Samuel 16, and so on and so forth, a number of other examples, including prophets. It came upon them, but it was always a temporary dwelling. That's why when David sinned against God, primarily, and then also against Bathsheba, he also was involved not just in adultery, but also murdering her husband. And then when he's confronted with his sin, he prays this prayer in Psalm 51, verse 11. It says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me." He knew that the dwelling of the Holy Spirit was temporary. In fact, if you were to read those passages in 1 Samuel 15 and 1 Samuel 16, the Holy Spirit leaves Saul, and then in chapter 16 it tells us the Holy Spirit comes upon David. So the dwelling was temporary. But all of that changes according to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. "One day, says the Lord, I will put my spirit within you." Not just on a select few, but all who are a part of the covenant community. Do you recognize that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Therefore, you're never alone. You can never be in a place where you could say, "Well, no one is observing me right now." No, therefore, your private life and your public life is the same. Why? Because you live coram Deo, that is, as if you're in the presence of God always, and yes, you are. If you're a follower of Christ, that is the truth, that is the reality in your life. You're the same person who is in private as he is in public. I think that's the greatest compliment one can receive, that this is the same person. And how does a person live like that? Well, he recognizes, she recognizes, that they live in the face of God. Jesus actually promises the Holy Spirit after, just before his ascension. You don't have to turn there. In John chapter 14, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." That's the confidence with which our missionaries even go throughout the world, that the Holy Spirit dwells within him or her. It's the same God that is here, is the same God that is with them in some of the most difficult countries to serve in. When did this happen? And with that, we'll conclude. It happened for the first time in Acts chapter 2. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. It happens for the first time here, and then it's an ongoing pattern. It's a norm in the life of all believers. And so we can say with confidence that there are no true believers who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost, that is the 50th day after the Passover, had come, they were all together in one place. Go down to verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." This is primarily a Jewish audience. This is Jewish believers. So he comes upon them first. And then he comes upon the Samaritan believers. That happens in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 to verse 17. And then he comes on the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 10. It's the text we already referred to in connection with Cornelius. And with that, Jesus' prophecy of how the gospel would spread comes true. Well, where had he prophesied? Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's Acts chapter 2. in all Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, Acts chapter 10, and continuing even till today. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God dwelt among his people. His glory filled the tabernacle. His glory filled the temple. But he was not indwelling as he does under the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, God dwells within his people, not just with his people, but within his people. Therefore, Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" That is to say, the believer becomes a dwelling place of God. And then he not only dwells within you, but as you read Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, he also enables you to obey. He works within you as his people so that you willingly pursue his ways. There's no coercion. There's no mechanical obedience. There's no loss of human responsibility. God, you see, transforms our hearts so that obedience becomes a natural desire that we have within us. You see, the new covenant is better and it succeeds the old covenant, where the old covenant failed because in it God, in the new covenant does not fail because in it God changes the inner person. Therefore, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see, a cleansed sinner receives a new heart. A new heart receives the Spirit, and the Spirit produces a new walk. If you're here and you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a born-again believer, you must be born again, but your life consistently rejects God, resists his word, ignores Christ, and withdraws from his people, then you must honestly ask, has God truly given me a new heart? Does he dwell within me? Because you see, Scripture teaches that the Spirit of God changes the people of God. He awakens new desires. He creates love for Christ. He produces obedience, and he draws believers towards God's people. And if those realities are entirely absent in your life, could it be that the Spirit of God does not dwell within you? Could it be that your heart remains unchanged? Could it be that you have never truly turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? And with George Whitefield and our Lord himself, he would say, "You must be born again. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day. Today is the day of salvation." If you're here and you already believe in the gospel, if you have placed your trust and hope in Christ, then take courage. You see, the Christian life is not marked by sinless perfection. It is marked by a new direction. You don't obey perfectly, but now you fight sin. You don't love God perfectly, but now your desire is to love him. You don't follow Christ flawlessly, but now you follow him sincerely. Those, you see, are the evidences of a heart that God has made new. And that is truly the glory of the new covenant. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, gives his people forgiveness, a new heart, and his Spirit. So don't look to yourself for a power to change. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on him, who is the mediator of this new covenant, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He forgives sinners, he transforms hearts, and he gives life to all who come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for these reminders from your word. I thank you for the blessings that we enjoy being a part of this new covenant. I thank you for a new knowledge, a new standing, a new heart, and a new power, all of which helps us to know you and to live a life that truly honors you. Give us strength to do just that today, throughout this week, and throughout our life. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.